Okay, good morning again, and please open to Esther chapter 5. We'll complete the book of Esther this morning. I see some awesome things about the sovereignty of God in this morning's message. Now, we've come a long way in our study of the books of the Bible, but we still have a long way to go. We're not even halfway through the Old Testament yet, and there's a lot of principles to uncover. One of which, and most importantly, has to do with the character of God. Now, put simply, the term character of God, it refers to all that God is and all that God does. God's word sheds a powerful light on God's character. And coming to know something about God's character changes lives. In the Old Testament, we see that God created the nation to reveal the character of God to the world. But the nation God created knew very little about their God. And that alone creates a dangerous situation. When mankind knows little about his God, mankind, like sheep, is apt to wander off in any directions that lead to disaster. In Israel's case, the result was exile in a foreign land. Now, what's really sorry about this fact is that God warned his people that this would happen long before it happened. But the people didn't listen, and they suffered the consequences. But God's plan continues. God in his grace brought his people back to the land in three different returns that occurred over a period of approximately 93 years. Now that teaches us something about the character of God. The point that stands out in a magnificent way is God controls all events and occurrences. There's nothing that goes on in the world that escapes God's understanding. Nothing goes on in our lives that escapes God's understanding. We came into this world face to face with the greatest of all circumstances, dead in our sins and trespasses, separated from God. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. What can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that no set of circumstances is too great for God. Therefore, no matter what the circumstances, God causes all things to work together for good. And this is also the case in our current series. Now, as I said, we're currently studying the book of Esther. The events that appear in the book of Esther took place starting about 483 BC, between the first and second returns from exile. As we noted last week, Esther was a young Jewish girl raised by her cousin Mordecai and chosen by Ahasuerus, the king of Persia at that time, to take the place of Queen Vashti. Now, that means Esther is now living in the palace. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, which is totally amazing, because it's obvious that God's work can be seen throughout the book. And Esther is exactly where God wants her, principal. When we are where God wants us to be, learning and growing inside of God's plan, God can use us according to his will. And this applied in the case of Esther's cousin, Mordecai. He had a position in the city gate. A city gate is where business transactions were taken care of. Judgments were made. While he was in the city gate, Mordecai overheard two men discussing a plot to assassinate the king. Now, Mordecai passed that information on to Esther, and that plot was investigated. The men were put to death, and Mordecai's name was entered into the book of records, a very key point to keep in mind. Because Haman, we discussed Haman last week. Haman was given a position by Ahasuerus, second in charge of the kingdom. Haman was a petty little man, as we said, who thought far more highly of himself than he should. And as we saw, Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai would not bow down to him. So when Haman discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided to take revenge by deceiving the king into signing into a law that would have millions of Jews living throughout the king's provinces assassinated. Now, that of course would include Mordecai and Esther. Now we have a sticky situation because letters were sent out to all the officials in the king's provinces stating that the law would be carried out in a year. Mordecai was beside himself with sadness. But he managed to get word to Esther in the palace about Haman's evil plan, and he told her to notify the king. But there was a problem because Esther hadn't been summoned. This is like 4 years into Esther's. Esther was in the palace now about 4 years. And she hadn't been summoned by the king for about 30 days. Now, nobody could just appear before the king, come into the inner court and appear before the king without being summoned. To do so might cost a person their life. But here's where two very key statements in the book appear. On the one hand, we have Haman, a man who was all about self. Nothing else mattered to Haman except self. He was a man totally controlled by his emotions, totally absorbed in himself. He couldn't care less about his king, his country, or his people. The only thing he cared about was dealing with things that pertained to him. On the other hand, we have Mordecai's words to Esther. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? These words reflect the sovereignty of God at work. It was no coincidence that Esther was in the place in the palace. It was no coincidence that Ahasuerus loved Esther. Now, he must have had hundreds of girls brought in order to choose a king, choose a queen from. He must have had hundreds, at least hundreds, brought in from all over Persia, but he chose Esther. That was no coincidence. And it was no coincidence that Mordecai served in the city gate and overheard the plot to kill the king either. It was no coincidence that Mordecai's name was entered into the book of records. God was working behind the scenes here, and Mordecai's words seem to indicate that. The only question is, how would Esther respond to Mordecai's words? In a world filled with people who care nothing about themselves, nothing but themselves, Esther responded, "If I perish, I perish." Esther was willing to die for her people. As a side note, Jesus died for all of us. And this brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The love of Christ. Who can fathom the dimensionless love of Christ who gave it all at the cross for us? Question, what would we not give for him? What should we not give for him? He saved us from an eternity of eternal damnation. There should be nothing we hold back. This was Esther. If I perish, I perish. She would hold nothing back. She went into the king's court to see the king. He welcomed her with open arms. And that was no coincidence either. But it gave Esther the opportunity to ask a question that would set a plan in motion that would solve what seemed to be an insurmountable problem. When the king asked Esther what could he do for her, she replied, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, we talked about this last week. She prepared a banquet for the king and also for Haman. But when the king and Haman appeared at the banquet, he asked her again, "What do you want me to do for you?" She replied, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Now, she had them both, Esther. She had them both right there, both the king and Haman. The opportunity to expose Haman's plot was right there. She had the opportunity. Now, there's a saying that goes, strike while the iron is hot. Strike while the iron is hot. It means that the window of opportunity might eventually come to a close, so take advantage of it before it does. If a person fails to take advantage of the opportunity that's put before them, that opportunity will pass them by. Why didn't Esther act when she had the chance? Well, we don't know. But here's where a series of events fall into place. The first occurred as Haman left the banquet. Haman was tickled pink because he got invited to a second banquet. He was hobnobbing with royalty. He got invited to a second banquet. But what happened? As soon as he saw Mordecai sitting there at the gate, Mordecai refused to stand in his presence. Haman's pink turned into a pallor gray. After relaying the details of this to his family, his wife and his friends, "Are you in Esther 5? If you're in Esther 5, look at verse 14. Now, I can't remember. I think we got this far last week. I'm not sure now. But in Esther 5, verse 14, this is what Haman did, or this is what his family advised him to do. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning. Ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And as we closed out our session last week, we saw that in the morning, Haman did take the matter to the king. The question is, how would the king respond? Interestingly enough, that very night, the king couldn't sleep. And what's even more interesting, instead of seeking out some form of entertainment, kings in that day had a lot of forms of entertainment at their fingertips. They had plenty of ways to entertain themselves. But instead of choosing one of those options, what did he do? He asked that someone bring him the Book of Records. The Book of Records? How exciting is that going to be to read? But as we said last week, the Book of Records contained a record of the assassination account back in chapter 2 and the fact that Mordecai exposed it. But since Mordecai had not been rewarded for his deed, Ahasuerus planned to honor Mordecai in an extravagant way. And it was no coincidence that Haman just happened to be standing in the king's court waiting to speak to the king about putting Mordecai to death. So the king summoned Haman and asked him, "What should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" Now, because Haman assumed the king was referring to him, he laid it on thick. In Esther 6, go to Esther 6 and look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Now, you've heard me say in the past, and you all know very well, is that we all have a tendency toward arrogance. And there's times when we allow our arrogance to show. And that's not good because God hates arrogance. Now, that being the case, God just might teach us a lesson that matches the level of our arrogance. And this was the case with Haman. Look at verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Now, the humiliation of this event wasn't enough. He had to go home and relay it to his wife and friends, and he's not going to like their response. Look at the rest of verse 13. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Now here's where the phrase "pride comes before a fall" is in view. Haman's world is about to come crashing down, and there's nothing he could do to prevent it. Certain paths that we take in life are bad for us, but we walk them anyway. But God, being a gracious God, will send warnings out to us designed to get us on the right path. If we keep ignoring those warnings, God will eventually allow us to go in the direction that we choose to go in, and we will eventually pay a price for that. It could be a costly price. At this point, all the pieces were in place. God's plan had unfolded according to God's purpose. Haman's plans backfired in his face, and he's about to pay a costly price. While he was relaying this information to his family, the king's eunuchs came to escort him to Esther's second banquet. In chapter 7, Esther 7, starting in verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 6, I think. Esther 7, verse 1. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." This time Esther's going to make the request. Look at verse 3. Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Note that she laid this petition out perfectly, in a way that wouldn't place any blame on Ahasuerus. Look at how he responded in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would presume to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." When Ahasuerus heard that, and we know what kind of man Ahasuerus was, not the kind of man you mess around with. When he heard that, he was filled with anger. And Haman was filled with fear. He knew his fate was sealed. Haman's last evil plan fell apart. The only thing to be decided was the form of judgment that he experienced. In his anger, the king stormed out into the garden, but Haman stayed behind with Esther to beg for his life. He was so far out of his mind with fear that he threw himself on the couch where Esther was sitting. At that very moment, Ahasuerus returned to the room. When he saw what was unfolding, he thought Haman was assaulting his wife. Once again, we see God's timing is perfect. Then the king called for his eunuchs. Look at verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided." Now, some of you heard the phrase in the past, "The punishment meets the crime." With God, there are no stays of execution, no plea bargains, no delays. Haman was executed immediately on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. As we noted last week, this was an incredibly horrible way to die. Haman's property was confiscated, it was given to Esther, and Esther appointed Mordecai to oversee it. The king's signet ring, which had been given to Haman, was given to Mordecai. But there was still the question of the annihilation of the Jews living in the king's provinces. This appeared to be a problem that could not be solved. The order couldn't be revoked, but another order could be sent, and Mordecai now had the power to do it. That order was sent out to all the king's provinces. In Esther 8, look at verse 10. Verse 10. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Now, that order was sent out in the third month, so it gave the Jews 9 months to prepare to fight anybody who came against them. God worked all these things together so that these Jews could take part in their own deliverance. Now, here's another principle that appears here, one that many Christians today disregard. The spiritual life is not a life of sitting around waiting for our final redemption. The spiritual life is a dynamic life, an active, aggressive life, a powerful life. Paul alluded to this when he wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of the mind is the work of the Holy Spirit. As Christians look into God's Word, that Bible in front of each one of you is God's Word. As Christians look into God's Word, the Holy Spirit is transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. That book in front of you is called the Mind of Christ. When you look into it, you're seeing Jesus' mind, the mind of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is transforming you into the image of Christ. Not His physical image, but the way He thinks. The spiritual life, that's what the spiritual life is about. The spiritual life is a life striving for holiness, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. This is the lifestyle Christians are called to, a lifestyle of holiness. Again, as we look into the Word of God, the mirror of the Word, we're becoming holy, we're being made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Living the spiritual life, that characterizes living the spiritual life. Paul called it fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith means staying faithful to Jesus through the trials, the tribulations, and the difficulties of life. It means holding fast to God, fighting against sin, striving to love others. The writer of Hebrews called it running with endurance the race that's set before us. These are reasons why the spiritual life is called a dynamic life, an active, aggressive life. We're called to fight because, like the Jews in Esther's day, we're in a war. And Paul tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness that are out to destroy God's plan. Throughout human history, there have been many people who have become pawns in Satan's game, pawns used by demons to accomplish Satan's objective. That same scenario has taken place throughout our nation today. We just saw a perfect example of this a few weeks ago. Charlie Kirk died on the front lines, laying down his life at the hands of one of Satan's tools. But little does the average person know Charlie's death. But God has a way of taking horrible things and turning them into a blessing. We see the same principle right here in the book of Esther. Back in chapter 4, when Mordecai heard about the order to annihilate the Jews, he wore sackcloth and ashes. But in chapter 8, as chapter 8 comes to a close, he's wearing royal robes and a crown of gold. As a result of the new order, the Jews in Susa are rejoicing. Look at verses 16 and 17. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Principle. God turns losses into gains, sufferings into successes, and burdens into blessings. This is how our God works. Look at how David put it in Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Now let's see how all this plays out, starting in chapter 9. Esther 9, please. Starting in verse 1, Esther 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes in the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Mordecai the Jew, living in a foreign land, became great to the point where his life and the lives of the Jews who fought for their deliverance had a powerful impact on Gentiles. We see the principle throughout the Bible. Look at the case of Daniel, taken into exile in Babylon in 605 BC as a young boy. He was maybe a teenager, 14, 15, 16 years, lived his entire life in an evil culture, but the culture didn't change Daniel. Daniel changed the culture. And we see it. We see it in many places throughout the Bible, and this is the opportunity that we have before us today. In Esther, many Gentiles were converted. The same principle applies today. The life of every Christian can become a powerful life on the people around them. And the way we conduct ourselves, as we're being changed by the Word of God, could lead others to Christ. And every sinner that becomes saved is another stone in a supernatural wall that can't be seen, but its effects can be seen. The battle was fought not only in the provinces, but also in the city of Susa, where the palace was located. On the day of the battle, the Jews killed 500 men, along with 10 of Haman's sons. When the king asked Esther what she wanted, she asked for one more day to destroy all the enemies of the Jews. On that day, the Jews killed an additional 300 men. Throughout the provinces, the number of their enemies that was killed was 75,000. But unlike Haman, the Jews didn't do this for personal gain. These Jews were doing nothing more than defending themselves against an enemy that hated them. And they accomplished the task. How? By the power of God. It was all according to the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Israel still exists because God keeps his promises. There was nothing good about Israel, as we saw throughout our study of the Old Testament. God chose Israel to be a nation to reveal the glory of God to the nations, but what did Israel do? Israel became just as sinful, if not more sinful, than the nations, and that's why she ended up in exile. But because of the promises that God made to Abraham, Israel is still a nation today. And God's plan for Israel will be completed at some point after the rapture of the church. Here in Esther, that called for a celebration. Because of the victories God gave his people over their enemies, the Jews established a holiday filled with rejoicing. In Esther 9, look at verse 17, please. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Then Mordecai recorded those events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. The holiday in this passage is described as the Feast of Purim. Now, the word for Purim has an interesting origin. Purim is the Hebrew word for lots. Now, I tried to explain what lots were last week. Lots are something like dice. Okay, you cast them. They used lots to decide to arrive at decisions in the Old Testament. But there's a passage in Proverbs that said, man cast the lots, but God controls the outcome. And that's what we see here in the book of Esther. God controlled the outcome. That was back in chapter 3, Haman. Haman, being a superstitious man, cast lots to determine the day that the annihilation of the Jews would in the king's provinces would be carried out. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because Haman didn't know, first of all, that Esther was a Jew. Interestingly enough, Mordecai told Esther to keep quiet about it. Now, we could assume that the sovereign God had something to do with that, because that very fact played a significant part in bringing about Haman's fall. On the day of the Feast of Purim, on that day, the curse was turned into a blessing. It was a day of feasting, a day of rejoicing, sending portions of food to each other, gifts to the poor. Back on that day, the feast began with prayers and the reading of the book of Esther. Now, during the reading of the book, the people cheered when Mordecai's name was read, but they shouted and made noise when Haman's name was mentioned. Noisemakers were used to drown out his name. That feast was to be celebrated every year, as it says in Esther 9, look at verse 26. Verse 26. Therefore they called these days of Purim after the name Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, words of peace and truth to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their time of fasting and their lamentations. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. The feast is called Purim because Haman used the lot to determine the day of execution for the Jews. But little did Haman know, that lot, that day, wouldn't occur for a year. And all those preparations, there was enough time to make all those preparations for the Jews during that time. So what we see here is a symbol of God's power and authority to use negative circumstances to deliver his people. Purim teaches us that God is in control. And the Bible's filled with examples. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This passage illustrates the mystery of God's sovereignty. When God says, my thoughts and ways are higher than yours, we can't even begin to imagine. We don't even have an inkling of what that means, how much higher God's thoughts and ways are than ours. And it's this very God who loves us and who gave his son for us. God's thoughts and ways are far surpass anything we could even imagine. You know, we look at circumstances and we see impossibilities. You know, look at the Bible. Joseph started out in an Egyptian prison, no means to deliver himself, but he ended up promoted to second in charge of the nation that imprisoned him, and he saved his people from famine in the land. David had no chance of defeating the giant. The giant was a seasoned soldier, well-armed, well-equipped, and David was just a boy. But we know the rest of the story. Israel was a dead nation with its remaining survivors in captivity in a foreign land. 586 BC. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into exile. In 586, the southern kingdom was taken into exile. There was no more nation. There was no more nation Israel at that time. And the land had been devastated. There wasn't even a land to go back to. A dead nation. About 140 years later, the exiles had been fully restored to their home. What does this tell us? It tells us that during times of uncertainty, when we trust in God, whose thoughts and ways are beyond our understanding, we can experience peace, knowing that God will bring about the best possible outcome. It says in Psalm 73, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In light of that, when our abilities or resources are insufficient, the Lord becomes our strength and our sustenance. His presence reassures us that even when earthly things fail, He remains steadfast. This truth is a powerful encouragement, especially during difficult times. It reminds us that God's purpose for our lives is eternal and unshakable. That being the case, when those walls begin to close around us, we don't have to worry about our next move. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." I mean, most of you know the story behind this passage. This was God's message to Jehoshaphat when he faced an attack from three powerful armies. Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord and prayed. This was God's answer to his prayer, and God destroyed the three armies. The instruction to stand firm, stand firm. How many times do we stand firm in the Bible? Stand firm encourages us to rely on the Lord, not on our own efforts, because God controls even the most overwhelming odds. God's mighty hand works powerfully in those who trust Him. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing." That doesn't mean be anxious about some things, or be anxious about only big things. Be anxious for nothing. In fact, it says, "Stop being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Oh yeah, I tried that, but it doesn't work. We'll try it again, because it actually does work. It says it right here. And this tells us that an anxious heart is calmed when we turn to the Lord in prayer. And I'm sure some of you experienced this. It encourages us to bring all our concerns before God, knowing that He cares deeply for us. And for those who practice this, I don't mean do it once. For those who practice this, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And what conclusion can we arrive at? By relying on God's sovereignty, we can get through even the most challenging situations with confidence and calm. In the words of Joseph to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result, to preserve many people alive." And that's what happened. Joseph saved his people. And that's where Israel became a great nation, right there in Egypt. In the case of Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews in Persia, what appeared to be a disaster, God turned into a blessing. But before we close out the book of Esther, let's just review. Long before the problem occurred, God was in control. God brought Esther into the palace. God prospered Esther above the other women. God placed Mordecai in the gate where he overheard the plot. God caused the lot to fall well in advance of the event. God saw to it that the order would be carried out within the provinces. God saw to it that Esther delayed her request to the king at the first banquet. God brought about the conditions that provoked Haman's anger and brought him to the king's court. God brought about the conditions that prevented the king from sleeping that night. That's when he got up and asked for the book of records and saw Mordecai's name in the book of records. God brought about those conditions that led Ahasuerus to call for the book of records. God presented Haman with an opportunity to exercise his arrogance, and Haman was all over it. In the end, Haman not only lost his position as second in charge of, under the king, he also lost his life. Mordecai was given the position, and he held that position for 8 years. This drives home the principle, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Thus the conclusion, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Before we close, as we follow the progression of God's plan through the books of the Bible, we see God's hand in every event. The people of Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. God brought about their deliverance through Moses. But after God promised the people that he would give them the land of Canaan, and God proved to them repeatedly that God had the power to keep his promise, the people failed to place their faith in God. And that led to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Their wilderness wandering ended 40 years later when Joshua led the people into Canaan and took possession of the land. 31 pagan nations, nations filled with giants, who had armies filled with giants, Joshua and his army conquered them all. But the Jews failed to go back into their portion of the land and get rid of the pockets of Canaanites who were still embedded there. And they became nations again, nations that practiced idolatries. Israel got involved in the idolatries. That led to the seven cycles of sin in the book of Judges. Samuel was the last judge and also a prophet. He brought the nation back to God and anointed David. God made a promise to David that provides hope for everyone today, the promise of a king who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. This king, however, is unique. He's not like any of the kings who served in Israel. He's unique because out of all the kings who ever reigned, this king is the only king who would bring about lasting peace to Israel and to the world. He would be born of a virgin. He would deliver his people from their sins. Through his cross, the gates of heaven would open to anyone who believes in him. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is at the center of God's plan. He was born in the nation Israel through the tribe of Judah. The fact that Israel will always have a special place in God's plan has a direct connection to Jesus. At the right time, God will bring everything together in heaven and on earth under the authority of Jesus. But in the meantime, Israel will never be destroyed. Satan attempted to destroy the Jews through Haman, but the plan failed. Satan's attempting to accomplish that objective today by other means, but all of his attempts will prove fruitless. Even Israel itself will not be able to destroy Israel. The book of Esther closes around 473 BC. The temple had already been built. Even in the face of strong opposition, the work on the temple was finished in 515 BC by Zerubbabel and that first group that returned from exile. Under the leadership of Ezra, the second group returned in 458 BC. We saw that starting in Ezra chapter 7. It was during that time that Ezra had to deal with the problem of mixed marriages. Mixed marriages would have destroyed the nation. We explained why. God used Ezra to solve the problem. For some of those families, that solution was painful. When God is at work in a nation, God will use whatever means necessary to rid that nation of evil. Today, many ignorant people are in an uproar over the issue of immigration. The fact of the matter is, many of these immigrants entered the United States illegally, and many of them are criminals of the worst kind. In order for any nation to exist in an atmosphere of peace and tranquility, the criminal element has to be removed. Will some people get hurt in the process? Probably. But if they would have used legal means to come here, they might have avoided the hurt. getting back to Israel. Nehemiah led the third group back to Jerusalem. They completed the city walls and gates in record time. Nehemiah had to deal with mixed marriages as well. And once again, it was a painful process. Oftentimes, when we fail to learn from the past, there's a certain amount of pain to deal with. The next book we're going to study is the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi takes us to the end of the Old Testament. As we're going to see, the people still haven't learned from the past. They're still trying to destroy God's plan, but that will never happen. What do we learn from all of this? We learn the importance of sticking closely to learning and correctly applying God's word. When we do, we can avoid a lot of problems and at the same time reap the blessings. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming together to receive your word. Your word is our spiritual food. It empowers us to grow spiritually so that your light can be seen throughout the world. And when your light can be seen, good things result. We pray, Father, keep strengthening us, teaching us, inspiring us, motivating us to keep going forward in this great work for the good of others and for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.